So listen as we read these lines from 1 to 13. Oh, yeah, you're not going to make any copies, are you? There's one left there if somebody needs one.
So it says February 2 in the upper right hand corner, and then the notes for the lesson start right at almost the very bottom of the page. It says Jude, the gospel struggle there.
Jude, the gospel struggle. So listen carefully as we read this morning. We're going to be able to hear some of the overall warning of this letter as we continue to work through this. What I mean is this letter is a little bit difficult for you to understand unless you're familiar with the book of Jude. And it's very condensed. One chapter in the book of Jude. And so I'm going to be trying to help you see the big picture while working expositionally through the text. We're just going to work on a couple of verses this morning, but I'm going to try to help you see more of what's going on than the focus of the couple of verses we'll get to work on this morning. So let me read you the first 13 verses. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved for in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you, without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. This letter is really quite remarkable in how powerfully it focuses on false teachers and false Christians who corrupt true Christians by their falseness. The text today, and in the next couple of weeks as we work through this letter, it will require you individually and corporately. That is, the congregation must learn to do what is being asked of it here. And you as an individual Christian need to ask the Lord for wisdom. As I am a part of this body, I need to grow in my ability to discern what is being explained to me. That is the essence of what is being communicated to the church in this letter, is their discernment has become weak. Their discernment is weak. They don't see what they should see in this congregation. And in this day, in the 21st century, in 2020, and in the visible church, that is, in all of those people in America and in the world who call themselves Christian, suffer this same problem that's being described here in the book of Jude. This is an incredible, urgent problem that is being addressed here in the book of Jude. Note the phrase that you see there in verse 13. In verse 13, it is speaking particularly about people who are in this congregation who are a problem to the congregation. Look what it says in verse 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Why be concerned about wandering stars in, and I'm drawing a little line here, they are in where? Where are the wandering stars? Look back at the beginning of Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, Christians have a common salvation, one salvation. He was going to write to them about that, right? And then he says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, Jude, what's to fight about? Where's the fight from? What's up, Jude? Verse 4, for certain men have, what did they do? They have crept in. They've crept in unnoticed. You didn't even see them. When you're sitting here now, you don't see them. It's the essence of what has taken place in the congregation. It crept in unnoticed. Look how he goes on. Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Long ago it was prophesied that these ones would be condemned. It's foreordained that these creepers would be condemned. But you don't even know they're sitting among you. They are to be condemned, and you're sitting there with the condemned among you. Is the essence of the concern that is compelling this letter. Marked out for this condemnation in the middle of verse 4, ungodly men who have crept in unnoticed, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not two separate nouns being referred to at the end of that verse. It's a difficult passage to translate, and you won't read it the same way in all your translations. The simplest way to read it is probably like the only Lord God Jesus Christ. It's the clearest way to say what is being communicated there, the Lord God Jesus Christ. Now, with this group of people who have crept in unnoticed and who have some ideas about grace that turns their behavior into lewd behavior, we're going to get into all this into much greater detail. Don't worry. They're related to what I just read you in verse 13. Wandering stars. Wandering stars. It says they're like raging waves and they're like wandering stars. What is the deal with Jude's mention of wandering stars? Now, I'm not going to ask you to answer these questions. When I ask you guys a question from here, I want you to be engaging with the text so that you can engage your mind in interpreting Scripture with Scripture. So when he says they have crept in unnoticed, they have a belief about grace, and then he makes a reference to them in verse 13, they are wandering stars. You've got to realize that a star, up until relatively modern history, is the only way men have ever been able to navigate. You have these special machines, an astrolabe. I've seen pictures of them, never held one. And you can aim it at the right star, and from that star you can make your bearings. Even some pilots, as far as I know, can use an astrolabe as a backup navigation device when their electronic navigation goes down. You know which stars are actually stars and not planets, and then you can make your bearings, and then you can get where you're going. Well, what happens if you fix your device on a movable star? Are you going to get where you're going? No. So, if those who have crept in unnoticed with a unique teaching about grace are wandering stars, where are they on their way to? They don't even know where they're on their way to. And if you think it sounds cool, or you like them, or you appreciate them, or you're good friends with them, and you end up drifting along with them, where are you going to end up when it's all over? This is the problem of what's happening in the congregation in the 21st century even. There are rock star pastors and theologians today who are like these wandering stars in various congregations, various denominations, fix their navigation tool on this particular man, maybe Tim Keller, for example, very, very famous contemporary pastor and theologian. And if you fix your confidence in one like that, where are you going to be in 20 years? He doesn't know where he's going to be, so you don't know where you're going to be. That's what's wrong with this congregation. These people have crept in, and they're unnoticed. And those kind of stars are worthless. And you know another reason why those stars are so dangerous? You know why that star is dangerous? When you look up at it at night, and you get out your little tool, and you set your, I don't know how you do it, but you aim your tool at it, how do you know if it's a false star? It shines like the other ones. And it's not going like this through the sky, otherwise you would know it was false. It's just sitting there and it just looks like another star, doesn't it? You don't even know? That false star up there is going, I'm a star. Just like some of the Christians who have crept in unnoticed are saying, I'm a Christian. Notice the parallel. Because this letter will focus strongly on the difference between a profession, the confession, I'm a star, I'm a theologian, I'm a Christian. It's going to help you know the difference between those words and the substance that is the reality of those words. God's Spirit is teaching Christians how to recognize the difference between a false profession and a real, valuable, reliable star. We're going to learn that in this letter. There are two categories for you and I to think about when we're thinking about falseness in a church. And this letter is going to drill down on these two areas. Two areas where we need to think about. One is biblical truthfulness. And I believe, at least conceptually, in your mind, you would already be able to say, if you heard somebody say something against the Scripture, you would say that person is not a Christian. That's an easy category to recognize. Biblical truthfulness is one category. The second category is falseness that is recognized when they don't live a life that is in accord with God's Spirit. That is holiness. True godliness. Their life does not display godly holiness. This kind of unbeliever will say, I am a Christian. Let me show this to you in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. So turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. Don't lose your spot there in Jude. We'll be back here. At least I plan to be. 1 Corinthians 6. Helps you to understand, biblically speaking, why what I'm saying is true. And this is important for you to understand. So let's begin reading at verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm sorry, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Don't you know that, Christian? Those kind of people cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Simple to understand, isn't it? We read that and we understand. Well, there may be some of those words. You individually may not be sure of some of the definitions of these words. These are various kinds of sin. And then look at verse 11. "And such were some of you." Who's the you? It's the believers in Corinth. "Such were some of you." In other words, the sins that we had just listed off, and there's a lot of them, and all of us have some experience in those sins. "Such were some of you." And then he says, what? He says, "You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." This passage here in the letter to the Corinthians identifies a distinction between a believer and a non-believer based on their profession? No. It says when they were converted, it used the word washed, it used the word justified, it used the word sanctified. When they were converted, those things became their past tense. That is something that used to be how they were marked out. It isn't what marks them out today. They were saved. Becoming converted, becoming born again, made those things part of their past. That is not how they're known and how they're identified in their present life. Or in other words, what the marks of a believer is not only this person's profession of Christ, but it is the person's Christ-likeness. It's a person's Christ-likeness. The genuinely converted were immoral, and now they are not. So the two ways that we learn to recognize Christians and false Christians is, one, it's a truth matter. That is their doctrine comport with the Word of God? Does the thing that they teach and the thing that they profess, does that come out of the Bible? That's one way. Are they orthodox? And the second way is do they show the evidence in their life of the life of God's Spirit? Is God's Spirit the one who has given new life to this person? Or is the life that is in them the life of the world? This letter we read exposes a very, very dangerous falseness. Because the false here do not say with their mouth, "I don't believe Jesus." That's not what the mouths of the people in Jude say. But look in verse 4 in the book of Jude. Look what they do say. "Certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Do they deny with their mouth? Do they say, "I don't believe Jesus," with their mouth? They don't. That's not what the verse says. How do they deny Him? By something that they do with grace as their excuse. They do something and they say, "It's because of the grace of God I do this thing that I do." That is the thing that denies the only Lord for these people. Do you see that in the verse? It's important that you see this. You have to learn that Jude is teaching you to see this kind of thing in the book of Jude. This is how they deny their only Lord and Savior. Look at the passage again if you're not sure. It says, "Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness." Now, you may recall the question that's asked in the book of Romans. We're not going to go flip back into the book of Romans right now. But when Paul had taught the gospel, And the gospel of salvation by faith through grace in Christ is clearly understood. Then some begin to wonder, well, should we go ahead and continue in sin so that God can give us even more grace? Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul answers the question, no, may it never be. You see, but Paul's asking that question means that it's natural for you to think that, well, since God's so rich in grace, why not just sin the way we want so that God can give us more grace? Because that's what God loves to do. God wants to give us more grace. So let's just sin all night long and all day long and all year long. God will forgive us. That is not what the Spirit of God and a Christian will even allow a Christian to do. May it never be, is how Paul answered that question. So, as some believe an error about grace, or as some rely on an error about grace, they begin to live in a way that that lifestyle in itself is a denial of Christ. That's what verse 4 says. So, when someone lives like the world, and they say, well, God's grace is enough, that person is denying Christ. You will say to them, you're denying Christ? They'll say, no, I love Christ. You answer back to them, your life does not love Christ. You are not bearing fruit of the Spirit in your life that would be the evidence of your love for Christ. You are living like an unbeliever lives, and therefore I can't believe that you're a believer like that. That's what it's saying in verse 4. They unbiblically rely on grace. You've got to hear the Spirit's exhortation in this letter, because this is a very difficult kind of discernment that the Spirit is asking the church to grow in. The believer must grow stronger and stronger in his faith, which is what you see in verse 20 and 21. But beloved, you beloved, he says in verse 20, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And in addition to the believer, you believer, growing strong in your faith, you are also to be looking out for other believers who actually may be snared by this thought, by this belief. Look at what it says in verses 22 and 23. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. Know the difference between those ones who are purposely dragging people into falseness and people who are confused. Make a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Falseness has crept in, and I'll tell you again, this falseness is in the church from coast to coast. Hillsong, false church. Most popular music in America, even among unbelievers, they love that music. It's a false church. Joyce Meyer. False prosperity preacher. Benny Hinn. False prosperity teacher. I'll name more as we work through this series. It's important that you know their names, because you and or your friends listen to them sometimes because they sound great. They say nice things about Jesus. You've got to know the difference between those who are feeding you the meat and the milk of the Word and those who are feeding you poison. You've got to learn the difference between these two groups of people. The Spirit speaks with great kindness and great affection to the church. The Spirit is very warm and tender to God's church. Look back at the beginning. Verse 3 says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He writes it to the beloved, and they are exhorted to contend at the end of the at the end of, or in verse 3, for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, this, the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, is the hill to die on. This is a line of demarcation for believers that helps us understand even why he asked the beloved to come into the fight with him. I'll explain more what I mean about that in a minute. But your beloved, the one who is dearest to you, you don't want to ask them to go into a fight that is dangerous where they can get hurt. You actually would rather fight for them. Here the beloved are asked to join in the fight because the fight is so crucial and so important. The threat here to the church is twofold. The threat is twofold. Let's recognize again the affirming and the denying. Verse 4 says that they have crept in unnoticed. They are in the church, meaning they want to do faith. They'll use the word faith. They're in. They want to do faith with you. They even want to worship God with you. They'll say they worship God with you. But when they show up on Sunday, look at verse 12. These are spots in your love feasts. The love feast is a communion meal. It is a Christian congregational meal where they would take communion together. And it says in verse 12, these are spots in your love feasts. We'll look at other meanings of that word later. It's got some other interpretations. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. Look at verse 19. These are sensual persons who cause divisions. Read that, not having the Spirit. What does that mean? They're not a Christian. They don't have the Spirit. But they're in the communion meal with you. But they don't have the Spirit. You've got to learn that he is teaching us to see something that's hard to see. Because you assume whoever comes to church with us on potluck Sunday and takes communion with us, well, they're a Christian. He's telling you, look, they're in there with you. They're having the meal with you, but they're sensual persons and they do not have the Spirit. And you're going, well, how do you know? That's what he's teaching us. Because you've got to know. That's what he's teaching us. They have a doctrine about God's grace. Go back to the beginning of Jude again. Ungodly men, it says in the middle of verse 4, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. This doctrine is connected to licentiousness. We'll get into the definition of licentiousness almost immediately here. I'm going to read you the meaning of the word of licentiousness. But this faith that utilizes grace in this way is a denial of the only Lord and Master. They don't say, I don't believe Jesus. They say, I believe Jesus. But because of their licentiousness, which gets its legs, it has its foundation on grace, is a denial of the only Lord and Master. And they do not have the Spirit in verse 19. The creepers, the ones who have crept in, are licentious. This licentiousness means intemperance. You guys know what intemperance means? Intemperance means that they don't have self-control. We usually use the word intemperance in regards to alcohol use. Someone who is intemperate drinks too much and they get drunk. But you could be intemperate with money. You could be intemperate with your passions in other ways. Intemperance is a loss or a lack of self-control. Licentiousness means they take license. You hear the word license in there? It means you find a way in your mind and in your heart to justify the thing you're doing, even though it goes against common convention. Your willingness to do what isn't normally acceptable, you know it's not. Maybe the first time you got stoned, or the second time you got stoned, you're like, well, you know, it's not that big of a deal. A lot of people do it, and, you know, it's okay. You gave yourself a license. You take license. Outrageous behavior and insolence are other aspects of this word of licentiousness. Insolence means your response to honor and authority. So if the governor or the authority is appropriate for you to honor or to obey, the licentious won't. They won't honor them. They won't obey them. The licentious instead dishonors them, sometimes with their mouth, sometimes with their behavior. They don't care about the authority. They act in their own way, ignoring the authority. That's another aspect of what it means to be licentious. It also has connotations of sensuality. So sexual license, sexually inappropriate behavior. This behavior, which utilizes their own application of grace, this behavior which says, oh, it's okay because we understand God's grace correctly, and so it's okay, God will forgive us, we're fine. This is what shows that these people are not converted. They're ungodly. They're intemperate. So this is who the creepers are. They're licentious, and they have this inaccurate belief about grace. The second threat of the affirming and yet denying. You understand why I'm calling them the affirming and denying? They say, I believe Jesus, and yet by their lives they deny him. They are the affirming and yet denying. The second threat with this unconfronted falseness is in its effect on others. The warning is about people who say they believe in the crucified and risen Lord, but their personal definition of grace causes them to actually deny Christ. They deny him by their lives. They live immoral lives. Verse 8 shows another aspect of their immorality. Likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority. See, there's their attitude toward authority again. They reject authority. They speak evil of dignitaries. Could be translated glories. That's actually what it says. They speak evil of glories. So they choose to defile the flesh. It doesn't explicitly tell us what that means there. But somehow they use their bodies. Their person is used in a way that is immoral. They defile their person. They speak crudely. They reject authority. They are irreverent in the way they live, pursuing sexual and sensual pleasure. And they ignore or even argue against authority that would speak against them. So let me ask you, what is the effect of this kind of faith on new believers? What is the effect of that behavior on other people in the congregation? What does that do to them? Well, it causes them to wonder, well, what does the gospel really mean anyways? What does the holiness of God really mean anyways? And so maybe some begin to copy them. Some begin to think, well, maybe God's grace is fine for me too. I'll do that too. I was thinking about how sometimes I've heard of Natalia dealing with kids in her classroom. And if a kid in a high school room or in a middle school room starts to speak sass to their teacher, if they start to be too physical with other kids, either in a mean way or they play in an overly rough way, and if that goes for a week or two and nobody says anything about it, what happens to the other kids in your classroom? Well, even the good kids can't learn very well anymore because of the chaos in the room. Even the kids, some of them who are kind of in the middle, are drawn into it, and they start doing it too because they don't know any different either. You see how this kind of affirming, denying thing in God's congregation destroys the congregation by causing some to compromise their own belief, their own understanding of what's true. They compromise it because they're seeing it go unconfronted. And then others are just stuck in the chaos where the body of Christ now is got some in the room who are speaking and living in this immoral way. And then others just sit there unsure. Yeah, we can see how this is a terrible threat to a congregation in both of these ways. Jude, in the Spirit, says, "Beloved, the faith of some will become corrupt unless you take action. And, even more importantly, those who wear the name of Christ, those who profess the name of Christ now openly defy Him by their behavior. This brings shame to the name of the Lord Jesus. This brings shame and dishonor to the born again. This cannot go unchecked, beloved." These ones are asked to work and fight for God's glory, for God's honor, and for the faith of the saints. Look at verse 22 and 23 again. "On some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Why do some need to be pulled out of the fire, brothers and sisters? Well, because some have begun to go along with this. This grace teaching, this lewd behavior that claims the name of Christ. Some who have been saved have been drawn into this, and we've got to be exhorted as the beloved to contend for the faith. Pull some of them out of the flames, he says. So we only note these observations. We look at this in a broad, big picture view so that you can learn to see the enemy. And the enemy that we contend with, he doesn't preach Satanism. He's not preaching some cult religion. He doesn't reject the resurrection of Jesus. He doesn't deny the six-day creation. Oh, brothers and sisters, we've got to see that the enemy is very subtle. And the work that the believer has been asked to do is to, we're going to go more into contending. It's the word agonize. It's the word fight. We're going to look more carefully at who the beloved are and how, why we are to get involved in this fight. Right now we're going to prepare for our communion meal together. So in 1 Corinthians 11, we'll get to take a minute or two here and think about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing I'm really looking forward to talking about with you in the coming lines of Jude is the faith. The faith is the only faith by which we may rightly hope in eternal life. The Lord Jesus gave His life and His blood that sinners could be saved. That those who repent of their sin, turn away from their sin and put their hope in the risen Lord, have a biblically defendable and hopeful look to Christ for eternal life. The communion meal is how we remember the body of the Lord Jesus and the blood of the new covenant. So we're going to read 1 Corinthians 11:23. 1 Corinthians 11:23. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Christians never stop forgetting the Lord's death, do they? We never stop remembering the body that was given for sinners, the blood that was given for sinners. Verse 26 again, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself," that is, instead of doing it in an unworthy manner, right? Verse 28 says, "Let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, as he has examined himself. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So instead, discern the Lord's body when we eat the bread and when we drink the cup. Discerning the Lord's body means consider the Lord's body. Remember that you're eating and drinking in remembrance to the Lord. Verse 30, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." That means, in verse 30, that some who are not taking the communion meal with this appropriate remembering and discerning the Lord's body, some people are doing that, are sick. They're physically sick because they're taking the communion meal in a way that does not appropriately discern and remember and honor the Lord's body. "This reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." That means dead. For, verse 31, "If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." So, can I get maybe Terry and Malachi to hand out the bread and the cup here? Before you eat the bread this morning, we want to carefully remember with reverence, with confession, with gratitude and worship to our Lord who gave his body so that you and your body did not have to endure the wrath of God that is the wrath of all sinners who are outside of Christ. So we take the cup and we remember his blood, which is the blood of the new covenant, which is the blood that paid the price of atonement and redemption for sinners. Pray in your own hearts, thanking the Lord, confessing to the Lord, discerning the Lord before we take the bread together. So the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So as we eat the bread, let's remember our Lord and Savior. In the same manner, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me," or "as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So before we actually drink the cup, I'd like you to take a moment and just reflect on the blood of the covenant, what the covenant promise, forgiveness of sin, means. Let's take the cup together. Pray with me, would you please? And then we'll sing a closing song together. Oh, dear Lord God, how the Almighty, Eternal, Omnipotent God would take on flesh and then willingly receive punishment that was due to us for the rest of eternity, Lord. Due to us in our sin, due to us in our rebellion, due to us in our ignorance. Oh God, we thank you that the Son took on flesh and then took our punishment. We thank you that his blood made the atonement, paid the price of our ransom, that our sins were truly removed forever. Oh, dear God, and we thank you and we praise you for the body and the blood of the Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Malachi is going to do a closing song for us.